Please turn with me to Matthew 5, verse 8. Before the reading of God's Word, let us pray. We pray, O God, that you would give us vision. Help us to see your glory. Shine your bright light upon our understanding. May we not just grasp facts, knowledge as novelty, but may we understand you. Grasp who you are and what you desire. And as we look to the words of Jesus, may the words lead us to marvel at your Son. Lord, by the power of your Spirit, take the veil off of our eyes so that with unveiled faces we may contemplate your glory and be transformed into the image of Jesus with ever-increasing glory. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. The reading of God's Word, Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Today we reach the sixth beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Unlike some of the other beatitudes that we have seen, this is not a situational beatitude. It's a little bit harder to picture an immediate situation, how this plays out. It seems a little remote from the everyday life. And yet, perhaps the greatest reward, if you look at the second part of the beatitudes, the greatest reward is here, seeing God. This is a desire of so many Old Testament and New Testament saints. To understand this somewhat strange blessing, we'll be helped in understanding three of the key words here. What is a heart? And how can it be pure? And third question is, what is the blessing of seeing God? What does it mean to see God? And that's how we'll try to unpack this beatitude, this passage. What is the heart? What does it mean for a heart to be pure? And what does it mean to see God? So what is a heart? In biblical idiom, a heart does not refer to the organ in our bodies that pumps blood. The heart is where our thinking, feeling, willing, and wanting all reside. It is the intangible you. There's the physical you, and then there's the intangible you. The heart is the intangible you. It refers to the inner person. In Matthew 15, Jesus explains that out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. The heart is, if you want another metaphor, is the command center of the human person. Anything that happens in our lives, anything that we do, any actions that we take originate in the heart. And the Lord is concerned to change the heart. The inner person that we are, he's more concerned about that than changed actions. And Jesus takes it as a given that when our hearts are changed, all of us are changed. Our entire lives are changed if we are inwardly changed. That gets us to the second question. What does it mean to be pure in heart? What does it mean to be pure? The word here is katharos, which is the word for pure. Maybe you recognize this underlies the word that we have in English of catharsis, to be emptied or purified. Frequent biblical usage of this word is metallurgical. When we speak of refined gold, gold is refined. It is katharos. And sometimes it is applied to incense. You want pure incense in the offering and sacrifices before God. No additives, pure. In our world, we are concerned about purity as well. You want to get pure gasoline. You don't want to have some water in your gasoline. When you buy food, you want pure wheat in your cereal. You don't want chaff. Pure wheat is sifted, no chaff is there. We like pure food ingredients. I would like my burger to be all beef, no filler. I would like my cheesecake to be all natural, no artificial things. I want my coffee with no contaminants. This whole idea of wholeness, integrity, of purity, is not having anything diluted, having one ingredient. So to have a pure heart, and maybe using other metaphorical language, is to have an undivided heart, where the heart has just one focus. The Danish philosopher Soren Kierkegaard has a little book entitled Purity of Heart, to Will One Thing. That's how he defines it. Purity of heart to will one thing. Not two things, not a bunch of things. Purity of heart to will one thing. And Kierkegaard says that unless a person is oriented to one thing, toward God, then the person is all but a chipped fragments. Pursuing anything other than God is pursuing fading things. Or put another way, purity of heart is knowing your priority and pursuing that one priority. The Scottish preacher Sinclair Ferguson defines purity of heart this way, quote, "To be pure in heart is to be uncompromisingly dedicated to Christ. Being pure in heart means letting nothing stand in the way of your vision of Christ," end quote. Single focus and sincerity. Not sincerity of any manner. You can be very sincere about your opposition to God. So purity of heart here is purity in pursuing God. Single-minded dedication to God. To love the Lord with all your heart. When that happens, when you love the Lord with all your heart, it by definition leaves no room for anything else. That word, katharos, is also used to describe ritual purity. The Greek translation of the Old Testament uses this word for the purity codes that we learned about in Leviticus. You wash your hands after touching some blood. You wash yourself when you touch a dead person. This is how you become ritually clean. This ritual purity, of course, as you remember, is outward. Occasionally, the prophets and the psalmists would insist that purity before God is not just outward, not just this ritual, but that God also expects inward purity. To have pure hearts under this kind of emphasis is to be morally blameless before God, to be concerned about inward purity, not just outward purity. The leading religionists of Jesus' day all agreed that outward purity was very important. Their main debates were quibbling on the minutiae of how that looked. Jesus expresses no real concern for this kind of purity. If you read the Gospels, Jesus doesn't care. It's not to say he doesn't care at all. The external conformity has value. Good laws and enforcement are important. We're grateful that murder is a sin and a crime. Because if it wasn't a crime, if it wasn't prosecuted, then we'd be in trouble. So we're grateful that there are laws that support our fight against sin. There was not a single murder in the entire world. Would it be a good world? Would it be a better world? In certain respects, in certain measurable respect, it would be. Yeah, if we lived in a world without murders and everyone hated everyone around them and called them fools, but never actually murdered them, just called them fools and just hated their guts. Jesus says that's murder in the heart. You can conform to external purity, but Jesus is after the heart. He says people who conform to inward purity will see God. People who conform to outward purity do not have the blessing of seeing God. They are good chaps. They're good people. Glad to have them around, but that does not mean they see God. Commentators may emphasize one or another sense of what it means to have a pure heart. We can't be entirely certain which emphasis Jesus places here, because that phrase, pure in heart, crosses Jesus' lips only one time here. And so we can't corroborate exactly where he places his emphasis. Is it about the single-mindedness or is it about the inwardness? I think it's both. All commentators agree on this. The words of this beatitude are drawn from The second stanza of Psalm 24. This is where the psalmist writes the question, who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false, he will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek your face, O God of Jacob. Individual purity is a requirement for someone to ascend to the temple. This is outward purity. You have to have clean hands. You have to have washed yourself by ritual purity standards to be admitted into God's presence, to be before the presence of the God of Jacob. The psalmist links outward purity, these clean hands, and inward purity, a pure heart, and this single allegiance to God, not bowing down to idols or anything false. He just puts it all together. So I think Jesus means all of these things also. If we look at this kind of requirement and just take it at face value, we could get some antibacterial soap and that will take care of our hands part. But our hearts, what do we do to purify our hearts? We know this is not possible. Is a standard of purity of heart even realistic? Is Jesus blessing the impossible? Blessed, by the way, is this impossible standard that none of you can ever reach. Good luck. Is that what Jesus is saying? If it is, then his listeners would lose heart, and so should we. If we read this beatitude as something that we should do and something that we can accomplish, then we should despair because this is unattainable. If this is something within the realm of our influence, within the realm of our regimen of piety, then it is hopeless because it is not achievable. We know that purity of heart is out of reach. When you pray, is your heart divided? See, for me, I can be praying and I can be thinking about 10 other things. What I need to do. I had a prayer meeting. I'm praying, but I'm also thinking about how am I going to construct coherent sentences? Is pure, single-minded prayer even possible? There are always mixed motives for what we do. I'm preaching right now, and I want to be faithful to God and His Word. But I also hope that you like the sermon. There's always ulterior motives, even in our best intentions. There's always hidden motives. Can we ever live with 100% purity in all that we do? 100% unmixed motivation? Can you really love the Lord with all your heart? Would you ever raise your hand and say, I love the Lord with all my heart? I have attained purity. If you're that person, if you're the most humble person in the world, please raise your hand. Stand up now. If our admission to God depended on our purity, we are doomed. There is only one person who ever lived and lives who has a single-minded life, Jesus. He is the only person who is perfectly pure in heart. No other person can claim this. No other person can say, I am all about the Father's business. I live my life for God. What tends to happen is we approach purity, we approach these sorts of injunctions and externalize them. We think of purity in terms of what can be done, and then we misapply it. A notable example of this is this doctrine, some of you may know more about this, of Christian perfection. This idea was fanned into flame by the Wesleyan movement, but it has trickled into many Protestant circles. It's the assertion that we can be perfect in this life in God's eyes, that you can be pleasing to God in all you do in this life. I think this idea is naive. It reduces perfection to something imperfect. This is biblically and empirically wrong. We confess with Scripture that even our best works in this life are imperfect and stained with sin. There's a twin error to the error of Christian perfection. And this is the error of just shrugging your shoulders and saying, well, you know, everybody's a sinner. No big deal. There's nothing to get in a huff about. You're a sinner, I'm a sinner, we're all sinners. Let's just take it easy. Being blasé about sin, making peace with sin in this way, is a rejection of the Holy Spirit. And it is a denial of God's power. Purification, the change from being impure to being pure, is not something that is easily come by. Don't believe the Wesleyans. It doesn't happen like that. But don't despair. It does happen. For metals, purification requires great duress, high heat. It requires a lot of effort. It doesn't happen automatically. You ever seen gold being purified by itself? No, there's a process that happens. Now, to think that we can become morally or ethically pure in a twinkling of an eye is a fantasy. Many Christians think that this is how it happens, but the Bible does not support this way of thinking. Scripture tells of a different picture of refining, of molding, of following, of building, of pilgrimage. These are the biblical metaphors for purity. And these biblical pictures are all slow, are all a process, and many of them are painful. If God lives in us, we must expect radical change, but not immediate change. What does purity of heart look like in the everyday life? John Calvin, one of my favorite Johns, says it's the true believers who are to be judged in this life as simple-minded folk. As people who do not protect their own interests or hoodwink others. They take no pleasure in guile and very often let pass the opportunity for personal gain or profit. Another John, John Stott, paints a picture of the pure in heart this way. Their whole life, public and private, is transparent before God and men. Their very heart, including their thoughts and motives, is pure, unmixed with anything devious, ulterior, or base. Then he adds, yet how few of us live one life and live it in the open. We are tempted to wear a different mask and play a different role according to each occasion. This is not reality, but play-acting, which is the essence of hypocrisy. Some people weave round themselves such a tissue of lies that they can no longer tell which part of them is real and which is make-believe. When you hold things back, when you keep your cards hidden, that's life with our ulterior motives. This is a way to get ahead in the world, with that card up your sleeve. Bluffing our way with others may work. It doesn't work with God. That's being double-minded. That is not being pure in heart. As I was thinking about people who live a life like this, open before God and other people, I thought of another John. We have John Calvin, John Stott, another John, Pastor John Rickers. For me, he exemplified this. What you saw was what you got. There's no agenda. He was never moving the conversation. He never felt like the guy's trying to hoodwink you. Nothing mixed in. Purely one thing. Finally, I want to address question 3, which is the blessing here. The blessing of seeing God. What does this mean? Is this even something we desire? Like, okay, I'd like to receive mercy. I'd love to have an inheritance in the kingdom. But to see God may not be the first thing we think about as a high blessing. Can we see God with our eyes? being creatures that we are, can we see God who we are told is spirit? Physically speaking, this is not possible. Not through the bodily eye. Biblically, there's another answer. We can't see God because we are impure, and those who are impure can't see God and live. Thomas Watson, a Puritan, says, we receive a double sight. The saints receive a double sight of God in this life and in the world to come. Begin to see God as believers in this life in some way with the eye of faith. And in glory, we see Him fully. This sense of seeing God is a perception that happens inwardly. It is what we can call spiritual sight. We see Him with the eyes of our heart. We apprehend God, not with the optic nerve, but with the heart. We begin to see God at work in our world. Our heart has changed, and so we can now see. I read about an artist, a painter, who had a conversation with someone who came and looked at his pictures, at his paintings. He says, wow, you draw such vivid colors. The painter's replies, I can't even match the colors that I see in the world. His eye is trained to see something. His eye is seeing something that my eye can only see in a painting. So God gives us a new vision of the world. We see Him at work in our world. In Psalm 24, and this idea is carried throughout the Psalms, the idea that you develop is coming into the temple is something akin to seeing God. When David and all the other saints would come to the tabernacle, to the temple, they would talk about it as seeing God. Did they ever see God? Of course not. There's this idea that we enter into God's presence. Even approaching Him suggests that we are going to see Him. We're going to experience Him. Not visibly, necessarily, but spiritually. And this is where the longing to be at the temple, to see God, to experience that nearness. Of course, we don't have to travel somewhere to experience nearness to God. This entrance, God's presence, being in His presence, is the experience of seeing Him, even though they wouldn't see Him. That is where the longing to see God are stirred. Will we see God in the resurrection? That is the promise. The believer will see God. How that will happen, we don't get a whole lot of details. But we will see God with our own eyes. In Acts 7, when Stephen is stoned, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He looks up to heaven and he sees the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. There are times when individuals get a glimpse of something more than the rest of us do. That is unusual rather than usual. Some believers on the doorstep of glory can see something into glory, but they usually don't come back. And in glory, we will see our Savior face to face. A pure heart is not going to get you ahead in life. We've seen with all of these Beatitudes, what's blessed is not the thing that we desire. It will set you back, but it will open your eyes to God. As we live single-mindedly, as we look toward our Savior, we inwardly behold. Do you want to see God? Ask for God to give you a vision and the purity that is necessary to live for Him. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for this blessing that You give to persevere, to live for You, to live against the grain of the world. Or do you know how often we lose sight of this? How often we lose sight of You? So we ask, God, that You would remove obstacles in our hearts that obscure us from being able to see You, Your glory, and to live for You, to follow after Jesus. Lord, bless us with this grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.